bless each one of you. It's good to be here again today. Appreciate the things that we've heard already. Faith is one of those words you hear your whole life. But, I just appreciated those thoughts. You know, it takes faith to be saved, does it not? But yet we often boast of our lack of faith. And then complain about our lack of peace. A definition of faith, or maybe not a definition, but the evidence of faith. What is the evidence of faith in God? Anybody have a word for that?
Obedience.
Exactly. Because in order to obey something that you cannot see, there has to be faith in that something, especially when it costs you everything. No one is going to leave everything for something they don't have faith in. No one's going to walk away from houses and lands and friends and family, cultures, unless they believe in something that they're going to do it for. And could this be a result? Could this, the lack of faith, be the... Could the church's lack be that of faith? That was something I was thinking of. We talked about brokenness earlier, Brother John did. The need, if you're broken, you have a need, do you not? And in order to fulfill that need with something outside of yourself, which is uncommon, you need faith in that something. You don't need faith to be able to follow a certain way, culture. You don't need faith to be able to obey a person. It takes no faith to live a certain way. In fact, it wars against faith because we get used to doing it our way. And we grow confidence in our ability to do that thing. And the more confidence that we have in ourselves, the less confidence we will have in God. And that is the sole reason why Paul struggled so mightily to win the Jews. And finally said, I quit. I go to the Gentiles. I think every one of us in here can think about this in a deep personal way. Is your confidence in yourself to be a Christian hindering your walk with God? And if it is, how foolish is that? Our confidence in ourselves is hindering the very thing we say we live for, which requires a complete emptying of ourselves. I was thinking a little bit here this morning while I was sitting there about doctrine. And how doctrine used to be a very popular word in Christianity. If you read old writings, doctrine is in there all over. But in today, doctrine is a word that's seldom used. But if we, maybe we don't even know really what doctrine means, but if doctrine simply means how you believe, or what you believe in, or things that you believe in, things that you live by, then doctrine is very powerful, because how you believe and what you put your faith in is how you will live. It becomes a very powerful thing, and oftentimes it becomes more powerful than the Word of God. Could that be? Seems like it couldn't be, right? That we would believe something biblically, doctrinally, that actually doesn't line up with the Bible. We could spend the next hour just naming things that we have or do believe in that are not biblical. I remember we were part of a Pentecostal church without knowing it, really. And it came about that this church is a Pentecostal church. And we were pretty innocent back in the day. It's hard to believe now, but... And so all of a sudden we start hearing tongues being spoken in prayer time and things like that. And we find out that these Pentecostal beliefs are the doctrines of this church. Which changes things, right? If we just believe in tongues and we do it every once in a while, that's one thing. But we found out that they believe that if you don't speak in tongues, you do not have the Spirit of God in its fullness. You haven't been baptized by the Spirit if you don't speak in tongues. And so I met with the pastor and just asked him about that. And he was steadfast. I mean, you could not make him move on that. And I said, I'm seeking this out and studying. I said, can you help me by showing me in the Bible where we can find these beliefs? That's all I need. And he said, I can't do that. Then I said, then why do you hold it so dear to you, this doctrine? And he said the same things that a lot of people maybe in this room would have said. My grandfather believed it. His father believed it. My father believed it. It's just the way that we believe. And that is still how he believes today. But I marvel at that, and I was just thinking as I was sitting there today, just the things that we heard already, how that destroys faith in God when we have something that we hold so dear to us that God never spoke. And it causes us to become faithless because we can't step away from these things that are so sure in our minds and follow something that we don't know where it will go, like Abraham did. We can't step out of this religion and follow Christ with all of our hearts. We can't do it. And we war with this thing. Jesus said we swat at gnats and swallow camels. Swallowing camels. It's interesting. We are back in 1 John. Maybe we could rise for a prayer, then we'll start here. Father in heaven, we're thankful for this opportunity, Lord, to open your word together. Father, we trust that you will lead us here this morning, Father. That we can look to your word, and it's not about what we think or our ideas or ideologies or the doctrines that we've been taught or whatever it may be, Father, but I just pray that we can be open to your word here today, Father, to believe it as you would have us to believe it. Lord, we know that you say that your Spirit will be given to us and that that Spirit will guide us into all truth, Father. And we hold to that promise here today, Lord. We ask that you direct this service, Father. We know that without you and without your Spirit guiding us here this morning, we will gain nothing from this, Father. We just pray, Lord, that be not the case, that we open our minds and our hearts and we look to you, Father. We don't look to each other. We don't look to a certain way of saying something, but we look to your Spirit, Lord, to quicken the word, Father, to make it real in our hearts, make it real in our lives, Lord, and cause us to live differently, Lord, to be closer to you, Father. If anything is said here today that would draw anyone farther away from you, Father, I pray that you would intercept those thoughts, Lord. That you would cause us only to be closer to you throughout this day, Lord, and each other. And to just lift your name up, Lord, to hallow your name here today, Father. We have confidence that you will guide us. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I thought I would just review just slightly last week's first message here in 1 John. Just a few things. The Apostle John here is writing this first epistle from the Isle of Patmos. It was actually 2 years after he wrote the book of Revelation. And this book of 1 John is a book that a lot of scholars stay away from. These are things I mentioned last time. The reason they stay away from it is because John here is very black and white. He is very straightforward. And it's very difficult for scholars to get around it. A lot of biblical scholars in our day, their job, or whatever you call it, is to try to meet people with the Scriptures. And these people that they're trying to teach and to help understand are often not converted. And so it's very difficult for them to do that, but they have been doing an excellent job at it, trying to talk away the Bible and the true meanings of it. But 1 John is something like John Calvin stayed away from 1 John. A lot of people stayed away from it, and even today's scholars, you can find very little full studies on the book of 1 John. And the reason is because it's a black and white book. It says things that are contrary to what they believe. And so in order for them to prove that it's saying what they believe, they have to just say it doesn't mean what it means. And so there's problems, and I believe it's this way in the Anabaptist churches as well. We are beginning to have problems with things that are written in 1 John 1. The first epistle of John, sorry. And those problems are in the first chapter, this, and we'll talk about this today, this strange thing of no sin but having sin. In verses 7, 8, and 9. It's something that scholars have been stumped by for a long time. And I'm actually glad that they're stumped by it. The second thing is in chapter 2 and 3, talking about keeping the commandments. They don't understand that. They preach and they teach about freedom from the law and commandments. Why is John saying that if we keep his commandments, we can know that we know him? The third thing is the one Antichrist, which is the theory of what most people believe. But here it says there are many of Antichrist in 1 John. The fourth thing is in chapter 3, the extremely clear teaching on no sin. And that he that sinneth is of the devil. They do not know what to do with chapter 3. The New King James Version does not use the word sinneth, it uses the word sins. He that sins is of the devil. Which is interesting. And the fifth problem is in the last chapter there, sins unto death. Very difficult to explain that. And now I want to make it clear that I am not saying that I understand all five of these issues that people have. And I'm not saying that after we finish this study that we'll all understand them all. But I do want us to note one thing at least. That we should be open to what God wants us to understand. We shouldn't have this preconceived thing in our mind saying, this is how it is, so what does this mean? You know, if we believe that motorcycles are sinful, but it says in 1 John that motorcycles are not sinful, we can't just throw that away. That's my desire. That we don't just say, we don't know what he was talking about, we can't explain it, so forget it. But rather we just think about this. What could this mean? It seems as we read that there's a contradiction of Scripture. And that's what the whole anti-Christian world says. But we obviously know that that's not the case, right? Each one of us, young and old. We know it's not a contradiction of Scripture, so what does some of these things mean? And if we just look at them, it doesn't mean that we're going to figure out exactly what it means, but it does mean that we can be at peace with coming to a solution that seems to fit. We talked about the reason why John writes this. The church, he's writing, more than likely he's writing to the churches of Asia Minor. the same churches he wrote to, and these are the churches that John was ministering to, these seven churches. And he wrote to these churches, and people actually do not think it's the Apostle John that wrote 1 John because his demeanor is different. He is more pointed. He's more black and white. It's not how St. John was written. But other people say that, one, this is well after that. He was maybe in his 90s when he wrote this. And the seven churches were not doing well. Again, I stated this last time. I'm just going over this. So if you have a church that's doing really well and the Spirit of God is moving and everything is great, your message will sound different to them. And then all of a sudden that same church is struggling mightily. They're going back to Judaism. They're going back to the law. They're going to other gods. All kinds of things are coming into these churches. They're lukewarm. They're turning to the things of this world. Then the message to the same church is different. It's a little more black and white. It's a little more clear cut. We are no longer going to be doing this. Don't you remember that God said this? And we bring up points to try to correct instead of encourage. And it's a different message. And I just remember thinking that it's the same way today. It's the same way in a lot of things. Things are going well, people relax. And the relaxation is what causes things to stop going well. Then they start going bad, and we're no longer relaxing. We are having meetings every, as much as we need, and we're talking hard things, and we're separating sheep from goats, and we're doing a lot of difficult things. But would it not be wisdom to just be black and white and clear and not relaxed in the good times as well? That way we avoid maybe those bad times. But his message here, he says at the start of this first chapter, things we have seen, we declare unto you that you may have fellowship with us. And then in verse 4, that your joy may be full. And I think that's important. An introduction. Fellowship and joy. And so we can ask ourselves today, do we have joy? Sometimes we feel like joy is not a Christian characteristic. That joy is pride. And what's the opposite of joy? Grumpy? Grumpy is spiritual. And I just want us to know that it is far from the truth. But our joy is full. Why is it full? Enos, why is our joy full?
Because we're full of God.
We've been saved from our sin. We've been freed. Our shackles have been taken off. Think about it. I've said it before, but getting out of jail every time, my joy was full. You'd hardly believe I'd go back. But I wanted to do so many simple things. I wanted to go get ice cream cone. I wanted to jump and shout. How much more should our joy be full when the chains of darkness and sin that have been around us our whole life are released? And I would just like to, and I'm not saying everyone's joy looks the same. There's people that are more pious than other people. But we should have joy in our hearts. We should have, and that Brother John was telling me about when Allen County started, when they first started over there, that come out of the Amish. I think he said something about they didn't know how to sing, they never been taught how to sing. Didn't know anything about Four Port Harmony, but people always commented on their singing. And I can relate to that. We got converted, me and Benji and Julia and Trisha and Brad and Kim, and we would sing so loud. I mean, maybe that's just the word. It was just coming out from us. We didn't know anything about singing. But we loved to sing. Our joy was full. We're bouncing around internally. And then guess what? That bleeds out at the Walmart line. That bleeds out when you're stuck in traffic. That bleeds out when the neighbor says something about you. Whatever. And they're like, you know, we're not sure about that fellow, but he is full of joy. Is that what we are? Because the Jewish religions would say that that was not godly. We need to walk around, be pious. We need to be sober. Do we understand that? We need to be able to feel the difference there. We do need to be sober. We need to be slow to speak and all those things, wise. But let's not be not full of joy. There's a balance and all that as well. So that is why he says he is writing this. And so let's get into the second message here in 1 John, light and darkness. We're still in chapter 1 here. And the theme seems to be light and darkness. We read verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him. It's profound to me that of all the things that John has witnessed with Jesus, all of the life that he lived, he was there when he was crucified. He was there at the all those monumental things that happened in the life of Jesus. John was there for. And he says, this is the message we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And we talked some about that, that God is, it seems like a simple concept that in God is no darkness at all. We would all agree with that. So why is this such a huge thing that John here says, this is what we've heard of him. This is the message that we've heard of him. That God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Why is that such a big deal? Why say that even? Well, one, it establishes who God is, does it not? We can have it in our minds that God is so big that he can be bad. He is so almighty that he can do things that are not right or wrong or that are bad. And it's like I said last time, it is how people think of deities. Gods are wicked things, or whatever you call them. They are cursing people. They're raining down terror on people. In the pictures of Zeus, Zeus has white eyes, and he looks like he's about ready to kill. And a lot of the gods in the Hellenistic religion, the Greek mythology, and all that, the gods are not full of light. They are dark, and they're looked at as dark. So to say that the God, the Creator God, is full of light and there is no darkness at all in him says something about who God is, and this God is very inviting for us to follow and to believe and trust in him. There's no darkness in him at all. But the second point that I think John is making here is he's stating who God is, and in him is no darkness, so that we know how we have to be. And that's the part that these scholars will not acknowledge. That is impossible. So that we know how we should be. So we'll start here in verse 7. So verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. It's impossible to have fellowship with God and walk in darkness. It's a profound truth. We know it and we say it and we read it, but if we would apply it to our lives, we lie and do not the truth. Verse 7, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now the first thing I want to look at here is this walk. If we walk in the light. Okay, that's all that he had to say. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another. But he adds something to qualify this. As he is in the light. Did we notice that? Let me find something here. This is not the first time that John does this. Because I think I've said this before. But if we're out there playing basketball, and I apologize about the sports analogies, what comes to my mind for some reason, but if we're out there playing basketball and we think we're pretty good at playing basketball, and the coach comes out or someone comes out and says, if you are a good basketball player, I will give you $1,000. You may think, hey, you know, pretty good. I probably will get $1,000. You may think about where you're going to spend $1,000. You just won the last two games. But if he says, if you're a good basketball player like Michael Jordan is, I will give you $1,000. Now that changes it, doesn't it? All of a sudden, no longer do we feel like we're going to get $1,000. He qualifies what he's saying. And that's what John does a lot in other writers in the Bible. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, which we just read, that in him is no darkness at all. So if we want to have fellowship with him, we must walk in the light as he is in the light. So that means we are not allowed to have any darkness in us at all, or we will not be in the light. Does that make sense? Now remember, this is the Bible. We can't be thinking, yeah, what about this and what about that? What about impatience and what about this? Forget all of that. We're trying to gain truth from here. Then after we settle the truth, then we can apply our lives to that. It works better that way. But in chapter 3 of 1 John, John says, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself." And then he qualifies this. How does he qualify it? Anybody know?
Even as he is pure.
Even as he is pure. A few verses later, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteous is righteous.
Even as he is righteous."
Even as he is righteous. He qualifies this righteousness. It's not just this filthy rags righteousness. It's not this good deed righteousness. It's not this based on works righteousness. It's righteousness as he is righteous. It's a qualifier that annihilates the normal human thinking. In the next chapter, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." In this world. Praise the Lord for that clarity. That is why 1 John, those three verses are all in 1 John, is difficult for people to deal with, because they can't say, well, hang on a second, God is here and we're down here, so we're not expected to be anything like him. We are sinful. We are dirty, vile. All these crazy terms. But then what do you do with these verses? As he is, so are we. We all know the verse in Matthew 5:48. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." A qualifier. In 1 Peter 1, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." So there again, as he is holy, as he is. Not how holy the pastor is, or your neighbor, or your father. It's as God is holy. Back to 1 John. "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked." Praise the Lord. Maybe that doesn't sit well with us because we don't walk like Jesus, but isn't it comforting to know how clear it is that we know that we are called to do what the Bible says, and that is a clear expression. 1 Peter, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." An example. Example is someone that you follow. Example is someone that you emulate. You try to be like them. Yeah, I thought that was interesting. I appreciate that clarity there. "Walk in the light as he is in light. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." We have fellowship. That word fellowship is koinonia, and it means we have a partnership. We have a partnership with God. We have a partnership with Christ. We have a partnership with one another. Now, if you don't believe that you can be... I mean, it's hard to say this, that I am like Jesus. Okay? Okay, that's just the way it is.
But if you don't believe that you're called to be like Jesus, if you don't believe that you're called to be like Jesus, will you ever be like Jesus? And I know humility plays into this, and I don't know what to do with all that. We don't have to figure that out. But we have to figure out that we are called to be like Jesus. And if God Himself is calling us to be like Jesus, then God Himself also can cause us to be like Jesus. The whole problem with this whole thinking, we've said this 100 times, is because we're so used to doing it ourselves that it would be extremely proud. I was just talking to somebody yesterday, and he said, I'm not Anabaptist, but I believe I have a lot to offer the Anabaptist. It just doesn't sound right. Maybe that's true. He probably does. And then he listed a whole bunch of things. But when we are doing it, I'm just going to tell you, if you're used to working, if you're used to man-made salvation, if that's what you call it, if you feel good about how you stand with God because of what you do this, and you do that, and you don't do this, and you don't do that, and you do that. That is what your feelings are based upon. And that is why it's difficult for an Amishman to leave the Amish and drive a vehicle. Because their feelings were all based on what they were doing, so it doesn't feel right to step outside of that. They will admit that, no, we don't think God looks down on us for doing that. But we've been taught that our whole life. But when you're basing how you believe and how you relate to God and ultimately how you'll be judged by how well you do, there has to be a great separation between you and Christ. Because we of our own cannot do anything close to what Christ can do, right? That's the entire reason why the Jews rejected Jesus. We can't do what He's telling us we should do. And we're not bowing to Him. He's telling us to do things that we can't do, and ultimately we think we're doing a pretty good job. You know, I was talking to Paul this morning. I remember an Amishman, superior in rank Amishman, however you say that. he said, all you people that left the Amish and got baptized, you were the ones that were out in the tool shed drinking, partying. We were in here singing songs and having a nice time. And they were the ones that were out there drinking. And I said, it's because they had need and you did not. You're in here and you got it figured out. Those people didn't have it figured out. They knew, you know what? I can't do it. So forget it. I'm going out to the tool shed. And it's the same way today. When you think you've got it figured out without God, it's very difficult for you to hand over the reins to God. Because you're doing a pretty good job. You're driving at night and you're doing a good job staying awake and your wife's half asleep beside you and she says she wants to drive. No way! I got this. But you're falling asleep, you hit the rumble strips a few times, now you're pretty quick to say, yes, someone else can drive. And if you're here today and you think you've got it figured out without God, you're going to have a difficult time finding faith in something that has nothing to do with you. Nothing to do with how well you are. Partnership. If you know that you can do it, sorry, back to the as He is. If you don't believe that you can. Okay, first, if you don't want to be, right? If you don't want to be like Jesus. Yeah, Jesus probably wouldn't do this, but I like doing it. I remember talking to a man. He was a deacon in a church, and he had this big gold watch on, diamonds in it and such. And I said, that is a nice watch. Yeah. I said, do you think Jesus would wear a watch like that?
Now, granted, we can think along the lines, well, Jesus wouldn't wear any watch. But you know what I mean? This flashy show. He said, no. I said, why do you wear it? If Jesus wouldn't wear it, why would you wear it? Well, I'm not Jesus. I remember a couple days later, I had that conversation in my mind. I was talking to another church leader in Haiti there. Talked to him. I just said, if I would slap you, what would you do? He laughed. He said, I'd slap you back. Kind of jokingly. And I said, but you know that Jesus says to turn the other cheek. And he said the same thing. I'm not Jesus. This is what separation does. You know, John here in 1 John is trying to do a separation, but he's trying to separate light and darkness. That's what he's trying to separate. He's not trying to separate people from God. But yet if we remove darkness from the people, that connects the people with God because of one reason. Darkness is removed. Has nothing to do with anything else. Now there's a life that follows. Right? We're not necessarily talking about that right now. But removing darkness from a situation is what John is talking about here. We cannot say that we are in the light, that we abide in the light, that we are a part of the light in which there is no darkness, if we ourselves have darkness. We read other places about full of darkness, and we tend to think that a little darkness is okay. A little bit is normal. We're human. No one's perfect. If we walk in the light as He is in light, we have fellowship one with another. So we believe, we desire to be like Jesus. We believe that through the power, the grace of God, we can be like Jesus. It's going to take the third thing we need, and that's effort. Effort. You can't just wake up in the morning and just do what you want and go about your day. No. You need to seek God. You need to be on your face. You need to be open. You need to be in full self-denial. There's many things that we need to be in order to be like Jesus. And that's why we have to desire it, and we have to believe it, and we have to have effort. If we don't have those things, I think a lot of people are held up on the first thing, desire. I don't really want to be like Jesus. I want to be like me. I like me. And the second, believing that they can be, is a rare thing. It's a very proud thought in most people's minds, and it's because God is not involved. This next word here that I want to look at a little bit is cleanseth. The Greek word is katharizo. It is used 39 times in the New Testament. And a lot of those times, the word is not cleanseth, but it is another word of some sort that means clean, to clean. The Greek word means that, to clean, to cleanse, to be cleansed. I preached a weekend of meetings a while back, and the minister or the pastor of that church came up to me and he said, I don't disagree with your messages, but I do believe that 1 John 1:7, you should look at that verse. And I knew right then exactly what he was going to say. That as we sin, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. And that's exactly word for word what he said after that. As we sin, don't worry about it, because we're bought with a price, because we're chosen ones, because we've been called out, because we've been forgiven and redeemed, that sin is no longer imputed to us in the way that it means it does not affect us. We can sin, and God will cleanse it by the blood of Jesus. So the fruit of this, what is the fruit of that belief? I mean, do whatever you want, right? What's that?
It's a sinful life.
Yeah, more sin. Right? If you tell your son, if I would tell one of my sons, I'm no longer going to punish you for being in trouble, but I'm just going to forgive everything as you do it. Not go well. Would not go well. So again, the thought of that does not equal purity. Whenever we think of a doctrine, I think it does well to us to think, will this help me or hurt me? That simple question will get us a long way. Once saved, always saved. Will that help the people you're teaching? Will that help them to be righteous? Or will it lead them astray? His blood cleanseth us. So let's look at that word cleanseth. So people have said, and we've heard it a lot, and I've said it before in regards to this, that the words ETH means present continuous. Okay? So John likes to use ETH here in this book. Cleanseth, sinneth, abideth, hopeth, doeth. It means something that you're not only doing, but you're continually doing. And I believe the reason why this is that way is because it wants to promote a solution to the problem. But I believe it does that not at all. The 39 times that this word is used in the New Testament, this is the only time that it's used with an ETH. The same Greek word, but I want to turn real quick. You don't have to turn there, but Acts 11:9 uses that same Greek word. And this isn't the only time in the New Testament it's used in this way. But the voice answered me again. This is talking about the vision that Peter had in verse 9 of chapter 11. But the voice answered me again from heaven, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. That same Greek word there is translated hath cleansed. 11 other times is that Greek word translated with an ed instead of an eth, or a past tense. Has cleansed. Is cleansed. Would that brother still have the same argument if the verse read this? But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son hath cleansed us from all sin. Hath cleansed. The reality is, if we believe that we can continue in sin because of words like this that are not actually translated from the Greek in that way, we are looking for reasons to live a life for self. We're looking for reasons to get away with sin. We're looking for reasons, and the problem doesn't start here. It starts with the sin. So if you can picture it, you're converted or whatever. You're believed to have experienced a new birth, but there's a sin in your life that you cannot overcome. And so you say, okay, well, the blood of Jesus Christ. One, if we sinneth, he that sinneth. We have all of these verses that we twist, and if we believe that no one is free from sin, if the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us, so at any given moment we may be in sin, it may be an unknown sin, it may be whatever it may be, the reality is we will not try to overcome that sin. We will let it settle. We won't like it. Maybe we'll put some effort into it, but we will not say that it has to be overcome. My direction, or my communion, my fellowship, my koinonia with the Father depends on whether this sin remains in my life or not. And if our look on sin is that serious, and that is how serious it is, would that not change the way we look at sin, even little sin? I'll never forget when I went to Christian Aid there in Haiti. We had our first accountability meeting, and a young man there casually confessed to a sin that was, in my mind, a very large, ungodly sin. And afterwards, I approached him and I said, have you been struggling with that sin for a long time? He said, 10 years. But he was still just casual about it. And so I explained to him that sin not only will separate him from God, but will eventually separate us from God. And you cannot stay here if you want to keep in that sin. And he starts saying, well, it's out of my control. I don't want to be doing this, but I cannot stop it. And I said, would you believe that you would go to heaven if you died while still in bondage to this sin? And he starts saying verses like this, and no one's perfect. And so after about an hour of preaching, his eyes, he was crying. He said, I've never been taught that before. And I've heard several other people say the same thing. I've been taught that we all have sin. And I'll just be honest with you. It was a hard thing to do. Because it changed his whole perspective on Christianity. He starts looking at other people. He starts doing this. But I preached at his wedding some years later. And he came up to me with tears in his eyes. And he said, I never did it again. He did it one more time that next day. And we met at 2 in the morning. But once I believed that I could be freed from sin. Once I believed. We already have the desire. I don't want to be in bondage. Who wants to be in bondage to sin? But we need to believe, and then we need to make effort. I'm going to seek the Lord. Brother, I'm going to call you. I'll do whatever it takes to overcome the sin. It's not a casual thing. I'm not going to wait for God just to cleanse me as I go on my merry way. I'm going to fall on my face, and I'm going to cry out to God that He will please forgive me. It's the gospel, the doctrine of repentance that has been forgotten. But let's remember that John here is trying to separate light from darkness in a very clear way. We know that Paul does the same thing in 2 Corinthians 6. He says, what communion hath light and darkness? He's stating these obvious things. What does he say? What else does he say there? God and Belial. He says a few other things there. But it's these obvious things. Like it's clear that there's separation between God and the devil. It's clear that there's separation between the world and the church. It's clear that there's separation between light and darkness. But yet sometimes we like to mix the two. And why do we like to do it? The reason we like to say that the separation between light and darkness isn't that great is because it defies modern biblical teaching. It defies what the world is. It defies Reformed theology, which is really what's been preached in America for the last 300 years. It defies that. So how can someone so boldly say that everyone else is wrong? Well, I don't care if everyone else is wrong or not. We know the truth. And if you want to line up with the truth, then you're not wrong. But if you want to defy the truth, then according to the Word of God, you're wrong. So I thought I would just read some verses here about light and darkness quickly. And let's try to think while we're listening to these verses about the complete separation between light and darkness. And it makes sense. Doesn't it make sense to our natural minds? Light and darkness doesn't mix. You have light or darkness. I try to think that through. What about dimmer switches and all this? No. Light, dark. The two cannot go together. No man, and Luke says, no man, when we have lighted a candle, put it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when the eye is single, the whole body also is full of light. When thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. The word full there. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. If thy whole body, therefore, be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light. And when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee, and when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light, in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. What was that darkness, do we think? Was that the bar? It was in the temple. It was the religious people. They could not comprehend it. The guys at the bar were on their faces.
It was the house of Israel that could not comprehend it. John 3, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. In chapter 8, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Acts 26, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to night to light. This is the work of God. And from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Paul says in Ephesians, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness and righteousness and truth. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. But ye are a chosen generation. I'm going to ask you to fill in two words out of this first verse, 1 Peter. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That is the work of God. There is a big difference between light and darkness, and separation from it should be complete. Does our argument support sin, or is it against sin? I want us to always remember that. 20 years from now, remember that. Is what I'm saying promoting sin? I hear it all the time. I just heard it yesterday. The same person that can offer the Anabaptist churches so much also thinks that we all sin. I'm sorry. That's not going to help the Anabaptist churches. It's a simple truth. It's a simple gospel. Christ came to free us from darkness and to put us into his marvelous light. Free us from sin. Many argue one way, and it's against purity. It's against perfection. It's against holiness. It's against righteousness. It's against God. It's against his church. It's against the grace of God. And it's for self. It's for a lukewarm life. See, when God leaves a church or a person, what happens after that usually? They keep going without God. They keep going without God. And then it all becomes about them. Everything that they do is what they do. And so anything that God does isn't a part of their life, and therefore they teach and preach it. And I believe that is what we have. Now let's get into verse 8. I would have been okay with verse 8, would have waited until next time, but here we are. This verse here has caused so much confusion. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have no sin. This is one of the problems that I listed before. I've told you this before, but I was in Haiti preaching a message, and after the message, I usually ask the church if anybody wants to, I don't remember how I did it exactly, but wants to testify or have a confession. And the Haitians, unlike Americans, are quick to confess.
And they'll confess some crazy, vile sin. Or just pride. Or there's confessions all the time. But this old man that had walked in after the service started, I'd never seen him before. He was back there and he was really nodding and liking the message. And he stood up and I said, yes, go ahead. And he said, I want to be a Christian. And I said, okay, why do you want to be a Christian? And he bent down, he grabbed both of his knees, and he said, I got bad knees. And I want God to heal my knees. And so there's a kind of a little chuckle that goes through the place. And I said, sir, what about your sin? But that's just like the glaring thing. I mean, I don't understand it. And he said, I have no sin. Mpagim Peshi was his exact words. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Is John talking about someone that's converted here? This is the question. I was just recently talking with an Anabaptist theologian. And I asked him about Romans 3:23. I want to read that real quick. This man has studied a lot of different versions of the Bible and a lot of he's done some translating work himself. So we know that verse. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that verse has never given me an issue, and I don't know if it has you or not. But I noticed that when I went to Haiti that no one agreed with me when I preached out of Romans 3 or 1 John or talked about freedom from sin. I'd go into a church I'd never been to, a full church, and I was preaching against freedom from sin, and they would come at me like I was a reptile. And they would always go to Romans 3:23, and I kept thinking, why don't you understand Romans 3:23? It's simply saying that we all need to repent because we all have sinned. No one can say that they've never sinned. And there are quite a few people in Haiti that do say that, I've never sinned. And we, in relation to that, we may not say that we've never sinned, but we were born a certain way. And so we have some great advantage. And so we really think that all we have to do is continue living the way we were raised. And that qualifies us to be a Christian. We don't need to do anything but continue in the way that we were raised. And it completely eliminates everything about sin. It completely eliminates everything about repentance. And then everybody that's a part of that is like, well, yeah, I don't know when I became a Christian. I was like, I was born a Christian. And you ask one of these people, are you a Christian? And they're offended. What do you mean, am I a Christian? I was born a Christian. I'm like the Christian. And so I think it hits a little closer to home than what we like to think. But then I remember the first time I read that verse, Romans 3:23 in the Creel Bible, and it said, for all sin and come short of the glory of God. For all sin. The translation for that would be tutmun te fe peshi. The word te is past tense. The way it translated was tutmun peshi, all men sin. And so by that one verse, people now believe that everyone was a sinner. We all sin. And then they pair that up with 1 John 1:8 and they solidify in their mind that no one can be free from sin despite the entire Bible. All the verses that would go against those two verses. So the question that I had for them and the question I have for Americans and people in the church today is, if you believe that all people are sinners, then that means that you're a sinner, right? That means that you are living in sin. And so you ask that person, what sin are you living in? I'd like to hear.
Well, I'm not sure.
What do you mean? You're going to sit here and say that you're living in sin, but you don't even know what sin it is.
It's a psychology. It's one of those mental things. It traps you, and it's just the way you believe, even if it's not reality. And that's why it's so dangerous. But the more dangerous thing is that when you do sin, you now are just normal. You're just like everybody else. So I asked this theologian, is what I'll call him, what do you think about Romans 3:23? Do you not think it's a big deal that even the New King James changes it? And he said, no, I do not. And I said, explain why you don't. And he said, because of 1 John 1:8. We're all sinners. Anyway. So even if you prove that Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and have come short in the past of the glory of God, even if you prove it to be, then what do you do with 1 John 1:8? This verse has been a stumbling block to the Anabaptist people for as long as I can remember, which isn't very long. If we say that we have no sin, but let's just make sure we understand what we're saying. If we say that that is about the present Christian life, if one is a liar because he says that he has no sin, that simply means that he has sin. Correct? You follow? If I say that I have no sin and that statement makes me a liar, that means that statement was not true, which means that I do have sin. There is, and maybe I don't see this all the way it is, there's people that believe a certain way about this that I cannot connect with. But I know one thing. Jesus came to save sinners. That is the reason he came. And I was a sinner. I was bound by sin. And I don't know if you can raise your hand with me today and say that you were in that boat, that you were bound by sin, that you could not control your sin, that you were completely in bondage to sin, and you needed something higher than yourself to free you from that sin. I don't know if you can relate to that or not. But I needed something outside of myself to free me from my sin, and it wasn't just a part of sin. What is the song 806? When peace like a river. What's the second verse in that? My sin, and there's a hyphen. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. So he says, the writer is thinking about sin. The sin. And then we're going to pause that thought, and he's going to relate to the thought that he's having. Oh, this glorious thought. My sin, and he gets back to it, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. What's the rest of it? I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. My sin, oh, the thought, this glorious thought that I'm having right now, that my sin, not in part, but the whole, that is the gospel message. And if you're only saved from part of your sin, which is what these people believe, then what freedom is that? What freedom is that? And how big is our God? And how can our faith in God be anything at all if He can't forgive us from all of our sin? And that's exactly what He says in verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus, if we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That word all is in the Greek. It's not a filler word. That word means, I have it here somewhere. It means, maybe I don't have it here. Yeah, it means pas, P-A-S. It means each, every, the whole. Oh, and it only makes sense, does it not? Maybe you're wondering, why are you talking about this? It's very clear to us. I hope that's the case. It only makes sense that we're cleansed from all of our sins, so we have a true conversion where we see ourselves, we're broken, we see the need in our life. We need someone to repair us. We're not these pious people that got it all figured out, but you know what? We'd like a little more power. We'd like to be able to say to this rock, turn to bread. We would like to sit in the higher seats.
No. It's someone that, like Paul in Romans 7, he had it all figured out, but he realized it was all dung. It meant nothing to him. And he's in bondage, and he cannot do the things that he wants to do. But he comes to that place where he sees his need, and his sin is exceedingly sinful, all of it, every bit of it. And he's broken. You hear testimonies of people that just weep for weeks. They're broken by everything. Their entire life is full of sin. The way they think is sinful. The way they act, the way they treat people is sinful. It's selfish. The way they help people is sinful. The good things they do is sinful. And they're broken. And they cry out to God, who then, only rightfully speaking, will free him from all of his sin. And he has to free him from all sin, because if he doesn't, he's not going to be accepting him. Because there can be no darkness at all, right? That's how he starts it off. This is why we're writing this epistle. So if we repent, our eyes are opened, we see our sin, we repent, and we've been forgiven, cleansed, clean from all of our sin. Okay, that just happened right now. I step out, my joy is full. I have fellowship with the Father, with the Son, and with His people. I'm connected to them. But now I still can't say that I have no sin. It does not work. It does not make sense. It cannot be. I want us to make sure that we know that. The world on every corner is trying to change your mind on that thought. That church on 69, we believe, or only believe, big sign, they changed the sign. What does it say? No one's perfect. Of all the things they could have put on their church sign, why? Why put that? It's because they're saying, you know what? We know that you feel terrible about your life. We know that you think that you're miserable, you're poor, you have nothing going for you. You're addicted to drugs and alcohol. Your son is whatever. But that's how we all are. So come. Come and join us. We have no standard here. You can continue being a sinner. And then they take verse 8 out of 7 and 9. Because 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. I want to spend just a few minutes on... Actually, I'm going to close here with that, and we'll start that next time. But if we confess, I want us to thinking about it. I want us to be thinking about that. This whole thing hinges on if we confess. It's interesting. That's how I take it. I want to read a text message that I got. I've never done this before. In closing, this person I got this text message from is not a part of an Anabaptist church. The message kind of surprised me, but I felt like it was divine. So there's a picture of a Raid can with a bug on the side of it. Living bug on the side of this Raid can. So obviously when you picture that, you can think of different things. Ignorance, pride, whatever. But the message attached to that picture said, this picture reminds me of the natural carnal heart of man. Job says that it drinks down iniquity like water. It embraces with strong arms the poisons of lust, anger, pride, etc. And yet it wipes its mouth and says, I have done no wrong. All the while it knows not that it has set its camp and made its bed in the very thing that slowly kills it. Yet the love of sin keeps it continually eating at its table. The can has become like a magnet. It cannot get too far away, perhaps a few hours, perhaps a few days, And then the forces of darkness demand its return. And so it once again lands its feet on what gives pleasure for a moment and death for eternity. And while a passerby proclaims a warning, it quickly replies with usually the same thing. We're all sinners. Don't judge me. No one's perfect. Jesus covers my sin. And because it attempts to make it to church on Sunday and occasionally gives a bit of money to the poor, it cannot see it has a love relationship with death. For the God of this world has blinded its eyes, and it cannot see that it kisses the lips of an ingredient that kills. And yet a cry from on high, above the hills, still remains. Be ye holy. Touch not the unclean. Come out from among them. Go and sin no more. And so, such a one has a choice to break the chains that bind it and take up wings and fly away, or continue to inject the poisons of the can. May we all endeavor to walk in the glorious light of the gospel, wherein reality is seen and the truth is known, first of all in our own hearts.
It's a work of God, brothers and sisters, and we shouldn't settle for anything less. God bless you.